Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We come tonight to the second letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Our text tonight contains the letter to the church located in Smyrna. Now, you'll remember that the seven churches mentioned here were real churches, all located in various cities in Asia Minor, known today as modern Turkey. These are all real letters to real historical churches located in real cities. And so what we have here are letters that relate to a specific issue in each church at the time of John's writing. But the issues are addressed are issues that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with today. That's why God put these letters in the Word of God. Put it this way, these churches represent seven types of churches that perennially exist throughout the church age. Five of the seven churches are churches that have both good and evil in their midst. To say it another way, they tolerated some form of sin. The other two, Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, have no evil mentioned. In these seven churches, as we'll see, each one listed is progressively worse. Sadly, as we will learn, any church in any age could have a mixture of the sins that plagued these five churches. Now, as we come to the second church mentioned here, the church in Smyrna, the particular issue that this church was dealing with was suffering. This is the church that suffered. Unlike the church in Ephesus, who was an exemplary church, nevertheless, they had sin that they needed to repent of. Smyrna has no sin that they need to repent of, and as such, as I said, they are only one of two churches here that receive commendation only. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia had remained strong, they had remained steadfast, they had not succumbed to the pressure of the hostility and the paganism in which they were planted. And as such, they both stood tall as lighthouses in a dark world of idolatry and paganism and satanic philosophy. Because they did so, we can do so also. Now, you remember the process here. These letters were given by the Lord Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos around 96 A.D., long after most of the rest of the New Testament was written. They are then given to the angel, or a human messenger, an elder from a representative elder from each church to be taken back to the several churches. And the order of the churches follows the same path that any traveler would go as he moved through Asia Minor. In essence, it's a postal route. And we assume that when John received the book of Revelation from the Holy Spirit, over whatever period of time that would have taken him, to have all those visions and write it down, it must have taken him some time. He then made six copies. With him were seven representatives of those churches, seven pastors from those churches named angels or messengers in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And to each one of them, John gave a full copy of the book of Revelation, and of course, the very special letter to that particular church they were from. When they had received those letters and the book of Revelation, they left because they were visitors on the island of Patmos. We don't know all the details, but this is the general assumption as to how the process worked. They went back to Asia Minor and they began to go from city to city, the city on their way to each of the churches to give each church the book of Revelation as well as to read to each church this specific letter to them. Now the theme, as I said, for this church is suffering. Suffering. And this is something that the Apostle John knows much about. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. That's not the 7-year tribulation. That's the common tribulation all true followers of Jesus Christ undergo in this world. I, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because, here's why, of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And you'll remember that when we looked at this, that John was exiled to this barren rock in the Mediterranean Sea where they crushed rocks and did manual labor with no hope of ever escaping. And John says that he is there because of two things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was imprisoned at 90 years of age because of his faithful, effective ministry of preaching both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was faithful to proclaim the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently his ministry was so productive that they shipped him off to this island. So understand, he is a product of persecution. And if this godly older man was being persecuted, you can know that so were many other believers. But this letter tells us that this church, the church in Smyrna, was receiving much more persecution than the other six. Now, it could be that the other six were not suffering to the same degree of persecution because they were compromising. The church in Ephesus, for example, had left their first love. If they're not that passionate about Jesus Christ, then perhaps Satan is not going to buffet them as he would someone who was more passionate about the Lord. The church in Ephesus, their affection for Jesus Christ had grown cold. They were now cranking out ministry in the flesh. And so perhaps their cold hearts mitigated against the persecution. We can't know for certain. What we do know for certain is that Smyrna was suffering a great deal. And because this real church stands for all time as the example of the suffering church, it will help us to understand churches today that suffer under persecution, as well as give us a word of instruction for all persecuted Christians and how they are to deal with that difficulty. Now, as you well know, Jesus tells us repeatedly in the New Testament that if the world hated him, and it did, that it would hate all true followers of Jesus Christ as well, and it does. The good news is that God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, enables us to endure such suffering for our benefit and for our growth. Just to remind you, James in James 1, verses 2 through 4 says this, consider, make the choice to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Well, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, able to more sufficiently handle the trials that come your way. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter encouraged suffering Christians with the truth that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He himself will perfect you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. As MacArthur says, the purest Christian graces are those forged in the furnace of adversity. Well, this is what we see in the church in Smyrna. Now, you know this, but I'll remind you that any time Satan chooses to persecute the church only grows and thrives. That fire of persecution only prompts the church, enables the church, stimulates the church to grow. And they are the churches that are pure, characterized by genuine faith, deep spirituality, humility, zeal, love of the truth, and a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. They're focused on what's most important. And add to that, as MacArthur continues, the church which suffers persecution becomes a pure church. It's a purged church. Hypocrites don't stick around to be persecuted, he writes. False Christians don't want the pain. They don't need it. They're not willing to make the sacrifice. Persecution, trials, tribulation, and suffering will always destroy false faith. But those same things will strengthen true faith. And that's what we see in this church in Smyrna. Now, the catalyst used by God for the persecution that the church in Smyrna was suffering was a man named Domitian. Domitian. Domitian was the Caesar. When you see the word Caesar, that just means ruler or emperor. Domitian was the emperor at the time this church was being persecuted. He was a murderous dictator who launched an extensive persecution against the church, which became pronounced in the city of Smyrna. And that is what God used in the life of this church to make it one of only two churches that are commended by Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our passage to you for this evening, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has now come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, that would be anyone with the ability to listen, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, as I told you, our outline is the same in each of the seven letters with two exceptions. For the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, there is no concern. So, here's our outline. The correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation, the command, and the council. Let's look first at the correspondent, verse 8. And to the angel, that's the elder, or the messenger, the representative authority figure, human authority figure for that church. To the angel, the elder, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, you remember, this is how they addressed letters at this time in history. You gave your name up front. You didn't have to read the whole thing to try to figure out who it was from till you got to the end of the letter. They put their name at the beginning. The writer identified himself at the beginning of the letter rather than the end. So, the one writing, notice what he says. The one writing is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. He is the one who's about to say what we have in verse 9. Now that phrase, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, that should be a familiar phrase because we heard it back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Look at that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. This is this initial vision. I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And I am the living one. Verse 18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, that tells us that the writer of this letter to the church in Smyrna is none other than the glorified, exalted Christ seen in the vision in chapter 1. Now, what exactly does that phrase mean? Well, the first means before anything else. The last means after everything. The first and the last is an Old Testament title for God. And the fact that Jesus identifies himself in this way is another very obvious piece of evidence that Jesus is claiming to be God. He doesn't say God is the first and the last. He says, I am. He's the one who's the first and the last. This is an expression of deity. In other words, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is no different than the eternal, infinite God who already existed when all things were created and who will continue to exist after they're destroyed. And so this speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. But notice that Jesus tells us that he was the one who was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, he's established that he's God, the first and the last, but then he says he's dead. What does that mean? Can God die? Well, obviously, that is referring to the incarnation where the Son came to earth as God incarnate. He became man and died on the cross to pay the sins of all who would believe, and then he was raised again to life. Now, some might ask how an eternally living God who is beyond time, beyond space, beyond history could die. And that's what the incarnation is all about. God took on human flesh. He entered into the limitations of time, space, and history for the very purpose of dying. That's the heart of the gospel. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, he died in his incarnate humanness. He died in his incarnate humanness as the perfect sacrifice for sin. But now, he says, has come to life by his resurrection, and he lives forever according to the power of an indestructible life. That's Hebrews 7, verse 16. So, the point is, he could only die as a man. He could never die as the eternal God in whom is unending life. Now, having established that, why does he identify himself to the church in Smyrna this way? Well, because it is the greatest possible way to encourage them in the midst of their persecution. His title tells them that I was there before you, and I will be there after you. And because all true followers of Jesus Christ are in Christ, placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, they too will be in Christ, with Christ, forever, despite what might happen to them in this life. At the moment of salvation, we are placed in Christ, which means nothing in this world can ever permanently affect us. This is a great way to encourage them. Should they face death at the hands of their persecutors? That's okay. Because they are in Christ and they would instantly wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So death is no big thing. Where's your sting? That's what Paul said Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Eternally. And so in their persecution, Christ's title should remind them that he suffered and he endured the most unjust and severe persecution anyone had ever suffered. And because he's our great high priest, he understands every possible aspect and he sympathizes with us. It's as if he says, look, I know you're suffering persecution. Been there, done that, I'm doing fine now. That's in essence what he's saying. Well, this is the one who addresses this letter of commendation. It's a letter of comfort. It's a letter of encouragement, and it's written to the church at Smyrna. Secondly, let's look at the church. Church, verse 8, the church in Smyrna. Now, what is other than what we have here in verses 8 through 11, we know absolutely nothing about this church. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. You can make an inference in terms of the fact that churches in Asia Minor are mentioned in general, but there is no specific reference to this church anywhere in Scripture. We assume that it was planted by the Apostle Paul or perhaps a disciple of Paul during Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Because this was a devoted church, we can surmise that their persecution stemmed from their refusal to worship the evil emperor Domitian. We'll talk about that. Under Domitian, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. And because the city was a faithful ally of Rome, the refusal to worship Domitian became an obvious source of contention between Rome and the church in Smyrna. Historians tell us in Smyrna in particular, there were mass executions of Christians who refused to bow the knee to the emperor. The most famous of Smyrna's martyrs was an early church father by the name of Polycarp, who was killed half a century after John's time. The word Smyrna, it means bitter, which obviously speaks to the pain this church was going through. The Greek word translated Smyrna was used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for myrrh. A resinous substance used as a perfume for the living, Matthew 2, we see that, and then later the dead, John 19:39. In association with death, its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering character of this church, suffering even to the point of death. And that's because in order to get the fragrance from this thorny tree, the tree had to be crushed. And so you see a little church, the myrrh church, crushed. And when it's crushed, it yields the sweet aroma. And so you can know that God put this church in this town and permitted Satan to crush them to yield the sweetness of this aroma that would have been pleasing to the Lord. Like myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant, the church at Smyrna crushed by persecution, Dr. Robert Thomas writes, gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. But despite their severe persecution, they remained steadfast in their love for Jesus Christ. And because the believers at Smyrna loved Jesus Christ, they remained faithful to Him. They remained faithful to Him. And because of that faithfulness, they were hated. And because they were hated, they were persecuted. And that persecution, in turn, incited them only to love Jesus Christ all the more. This is a very, very special church. Let's look at the city. The city. The city was Smyrna. The church at Smyrna. The city itself was located some 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. MacArthur and Dr. Robert Thomas tell us that one of the seven churches mentioned, Smyrna was the most beautiful city. Maybe the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. It was called the Crown of Asia, not only because of architecture, but because of the very topography of the place. It was near the mountains. It was near the water. But its magnificence stood in contrast to a rather major oversight the architect made at the time the city was built. Historians tell us that in planning this city, the architect forgot drains. Drains. So you have this beautiful city, but when it rained, it ran down the streets like sewers, which obviously had a rather negative effect on the smell of myrrh in this city of Smyrna. Smyrna was an old city. It was an ancient city. In fact, it's so old you can't really find the date of its founding. It may have been settled as early as 3000 BC, but the first Greek settlement dates from about 1000 BC. Around 600 BC, Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians and lay in ruins for more than three centuries until two of Alexander the Great's successors rebuilt the city in 290 BC. It was that rebuilt city that was the Smyrna of John's day. It suffered from earthquakes, fires, wars, and it was rebuilt over and over and over and over again. MacArthur and Thomas continue. The city of Smyrna was a devoted ally of Rome. In fact, its citizens were so infatuated with Rome that in 190 BC, they built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. A century later, the Roman general Sulla's ill-clad army faced bitter winter weather there. And when the Roman soldiers' plight was announced in a general assembly of Smyrna's citizens, they reportedly took off their own clothes to send the soldiers of Rome. Therefore, Rome rewarded Smyrna's loyalty by choosing it above all other applicants as the site of a new temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. And when an earthquake destroyed the city late in the second century, the emperor Marcus Aurelius rebuilt the city. Bottom line, this city, the city of Smyrna, joined hands with the Romans because they got out of the Romans what they wanted. The Romans hated Christianity, so the city of Smyrna hated Christianity. There was another community in Smyrna that hated Christianity, and it was the Jewish community. The Jews repeatedly informed the authorities of Smyrna against Christians for the purpose of inciting the local government to attack them. And so this was a church under constant pressure and constant persecution. I said this city was considered by most to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea and, unlike Ephesus, was blessed with an excellent harbor. Smyrna also profited from its location at the western end of the road that ran through the rich Hermus River Valley. In addition to the natural beauty of its surroundings, the city itself was well designed. It stretched from the bay up the slopes of the Pagus, a large hill covered with temples and other public buildings. The streets were well laid out, with the outlying ones lined with groves of trees. Smyrna's most famous street, the Street of Gold, curved around the slopes of the Pagus. At one end was the Temple of Cybele, and at the other end, the temple of Zeus. And in between were the temples of Apollo and Asclepius and Aphrodite. Finally, Smyrna was a noted center of science and medicine. Like Ephesus, it was also granted the privilege of being self-governing. Why not? They were allies of Rome. It was also one of the several cities that claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. Interesting to note that while the harbor at Ephesus eventually silted up and the city went out of existence, Smyrna, however, survived numerous earthquakes and fires and exists today as the Turkish city of Izmir. Now, it's interesting to note that if you go to Ephesus today, you will find no city there. All you'll find is ruins. There is no city. There are only ruins. You'll find no church there. You will find ruins that are magnificent, and the name they give to it is Kushadesai. Kushadesai, that's Ephesus, far from any other city. If you go to the rubble in that ancient Smyrna, that is ancient Smyrna, you'll be in Izmir. Ephesus is gone. Its harbor is silted up. But Smyrna lives. And in Smyrna, there are still Christians. MacArthur reports that there are some 250 churches in Izmir. They're Coptic churches, or Catholic churches, or Orthodox churches, or Syriac churches, all kinds of sacerdotal churches. But there are folks there, he says, who tell us that there are believers in Izmir even still to this day, and the point is Christ has His own there in that city. And so Jesus Christ removed the candle from Ephesus, but never out of Smyrna. And Christians today are still severely persecuted in that place by the Muslims. Severely persecuted with deadly persecution. It's to this most faithful church that Christ addresses this second letter of the seven letters. Now look at the commendation. Verse 9, the commendation. Jesus says this, "I know your tribulation." I know your tribulation. Now stop right there. That is a very comforting principle. The fact that God sees everything is both comforting, but it's also terrifying, isn't it? Where you wish He hadn't seen, you can know that He has. Where you wonder if He has seen, you can also know that He has. The church in Smyrna had to wonder often if God knew what was going on there. And this letter had to be such a massive source of comfort to know that He had seen and He was watching and He did understand and He did care. Jesus, remember, always right in the middle of the church. That's the idea of Him being in the middle of those seven lampstands. He's right in the middle of the church. And He says, "I know your tribulation." In the Greek, the word for tribulation, phlipsis, it means to be crushed. It means to be pressed. He says, "I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation." It's the most common New Testament word for persecution or tribulation. The church at Smyrna was facing intense pressure because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ, and there were three main reasons for that hostility. Number one, they opposed emperor worship. They opposed emperor worship. 200 years, and I alluded to this a moment ago, 200 years before Christ, Rome had personified what they called Dea Roma, which means God, Rome. God, Rome. In other words, Rome personified itself as a goddess, which tells us that they weren't thinking real clearly. This is the definition of paganism. Rome had personified as a goddess, that personified itself as a goddess, and a temple was built there in Smyrna where everyone was encouraged to worship Rome as a goddess and Caesar, the Caesar, or Domitian as a god. So, here in this temple, you're going to worship Rome, the city, which is now a goddess, and Domitian, who's the Caesar, or the emperor. In fact, there was a great bust of the emperor there. Consequently, Emperor Domitian wanted everyone there to agree that there was no other god than him. But true followers of Jesus Christ refused to bow the knee to either one, the city or the emperor. And so they were at odds now with the government, and severe opposition came over this issue of emperor worship. And for that refusal, they were branded as rebels, and they were forced to face the wrath of the Roman government. The second reason for the hostility against them was pagan worship itself. In that city, they worshipped all of the gods I mentioned and many, many others in various temples and festivals. There were gods and goddesses by the thousands, and the Christians would not worship them. They were ordered to worship them. They refused to worship them. And so they're now out of sync. They're aliens in their own land. And then thirdly, there was major opposition, watch this, because of the Jews. The Jews. And that's what Jesus mentions next. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. I know your tribulation. And he says, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not Jews, but rather are a synagogue, a gathering place of Satan. Now that's a pretty shocking statement. Jesus says he is well aware of those Jews who, even as God's chosen people, were not true Jews. He wasn't fooled by anything. And as such, Jesus says they are just as much Satan's followers as the pagan idol worshippers in Smyrna. And the fact that Jesus refers to their actions as blasphemy tells us that he knew well about their wicked words and their wicked actions. After all, they had rejected and killed him. And you'll remember that they had attributed Christ's displays of deity to Satan himself. That's blasphemous. Now, specifically, what he's talking about here is the slander unredeemed Jews spread throughout the region about the true followers of Jesus Christ. He says, look, I know the Jews who are not true Jews have spread gossip and slander throughout the region about these Christians in this church in Smyrna. The Jews slandered them for cannibalism. Cannibalism. Saying that they eat the flesh and drink the blood. They slandered them for lust and immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss and held love feasts. They slandered them for dividing homes because one member of a home became a Christian and it brought division into the household. They slandered them for atheism because they rejected the worship of emperors and the deities of Rome. They slandered them for rebellion and political disloyalty because they said that was tantamount, they claimed that was tantamount to mutiny against the government. And when their slander did not work, in an attempt to destroy Christianity, the Jews went to the Romans. Imagine that. They went to the Romans to report to Christians that they might lose their lives. Remember, to slander a true follower of Jesus Christ is to slander Jesus Christ Himself. God doesn't take that lightly. Notice that Jesus calls these God-haters a synagogue of Satan, a gathering place of Satan followers, meaning that they gathered together to plan their attack on the church, thus doing the will of Satan. And the idea is that they may have claimed to be a synagogue of God, but they were the exact opposite. They were a synagogue of Satan. Understand, these are God's chosen people who are doing this. They're the same ones who had Jesus crucified. The book of Acts records scores of times Satan prompted the Jews to reject the gospel that their Messiah had died to make possible. You find it in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, 13, 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 23. That's how often Satan prompted the chosen people of God to stand against true followers of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said, they were Jews, but not true Jews. They were Israel, but not true Israel. They were not true redeemed Jews. And here in Smyrna, as had happened so often before, the hostile Jewish population poisoned public opinion against the Christians. Persecution of the church at Smyrna reached its peak half a century after this letter, with the execution of its aged bishop, the well-known church father Polycarp. Polycarp was a godly man. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. The unredeemed Jews again played a major role in his murder. It's interesting to note, I didn't think I'd have the time, there's a long excerpt from an old relic that has been translated that describes his martyrdom. It's spectacular to read. He was so beloved by everyone, with the exception of the unredeemed Jews, that even on the way to his death, they were begging him, just say the words, Caesar is Lord. You don't even have to mean it. Just say the words, get out of this jam, and then just keep doing what you're doing. Well, he would not do that. He refused, and he was burned at the stake for his refusal to deny his Lord and Savior. Look at verse 9 again. Not only was the Lord aware of the persecution the Smyrna church faced, but also notice it says, your poverty. I know your poverty. The word in the Greek for poverty here describes beggars. It describes those who are not able to live by their own labor, but rather by the alms of others. In other words, many of these believers at the church in Smyrna were slaves. And no doubt the reason that church was not killed off is because they were such loyal employees of their masters that their masters protected them. These are slaves. Destitute slaves. Those few who had owned possessions had undoubtedly lost all of that in the persecution. And so this is a people and a church that had every reason to close its doors. Every reason to conclude, we're not a successful ministry. But notice how Jesus describes them. Look at verse 9. You're poor, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Look at that. But you are rich. Unlike Ephesus, they did not ever leave their first love. Rather, they clung to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was faithful to sustain them through such severe persecution. Jesus reminds them of what they already knew. They were rich, he says. Don't ever forget, richness in this world has absolutely nothing to do with your tax bracket. Nothing. It has everything to do with who you know, not what you have. They'd mastered following Jesus Christ. They had what mattered most. They were forgiven. They had salvation. They were a holy people. They understood grace and peace and fellowship. And all because they remained faithful. We're going to see that the church at Smyrna was the rich, poor church, in contrast to the church at Laodicea, which was the material rich church, but spiritually poor church. The church at Smyrna, therefore, typifies for all time the spiritual riches that comes as the result of being faithful in the midst of severe persecution. MacArthur tells the story of meeting a pastor from the Soviet Union. Ward and I were on staff there at that time when this happened. I can remember in detail him recounting this to us in a staff meeting. He met this pastor, a well-known pastor, who had pastored in the Soviet Union, and he met him while the Soviet Union was still under communist rule. And this pastor said to John, you know, I've read your books. I've read them in Russian, translated into Russian. And I come here, I've experienced your church today. And I just want to tell you that I don't know how you can possibly endure being a pastor in the United States of America. John said, what do you mean? And he said, I could never be a pastor here. It's so much easier in the Soviet Union. And John said, well, why do you say that? And he said, because your people are so caught up in the world and material things and comfort, how could you ever know who's truly committed and who isn't? Very interesting question. He said, I would far rather pastor in the Soviet Union. He knew that in the former Soviet Union, you made a public claim of allegiance to Jesus Christ. That could land you in jail the rest of your life. There are many cities today still in the former Soviet Union who have only women. All older women, growing in age until they finally all die off. You say, where are the men? Oh, they were all imprisoned years ago. Why? Well, because they went to church. They were Christians. See, that pastor, he knew the blessedness. He knew the richness that comes from a church that's been refined by the fires of persecution. Look at the command, verse 10. The command. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now wait. Wait a second. That's not what they were expecting to hear. That's the opposite of what they were expecting to hear. Instead of saying, look, the persecution is done. It's over. Jesus says, it's not over yet. There's no promise of relief. There's just a promise of more suffering. And so he says what? Don't be afraid. You see it? Do not fear. That's a command. Don't be afraid. And then he says this, behold. Check this out. Pay attention. Listen up. And this is specific. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. In other words, this is what's going to happen to you. This is a prophecy. This persecution is not going to end. Some of you are going to be put into prison, and the devil is the one who's going to do it. Which is another way, watch this, of Jesus saying, I am allowing this because I have ordained this for your good that it might take place. He's not saying, behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison and I'm so sorry, there's nothing I can do about this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, the suffering's not over yet, and I've ordained it. I've ordained it. Now, why would God ordain this? Look at verse 10. What's it say? That you will be tested. So that's a purpose clause, in order that you will be tested. You'll be tested. By successfully enduring the trial, they would prove the reality of their faith, which would be a testimony to the region. They'd be strengthened, and it would prove once again that Satan cannot destroy genuine saving faith. And I think I have to conclude that the past test is more for Satan than it is for us. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, right? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. But he can never ultimately succeed because Jesus Christ is always interceding on our behalf before the Father. And so the successful passing of the test of persecution is a constant lesson to Satan that no true follower of Jesus can ever lose his salvation. Look at what he says, verse 10. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. What's that mean? Well, there are many ways to interpret this. The most logical, straightforward interpretation is that they were looking at a period of 10 days of suffering. You say, well, that's not much. Well, it depends how severe the suffering was, right? The more important message here is Jesus tells them not to worry. Don't fear. Do not fear. In essence, it's a short imprisonment. So do not fear. Now watch this. Maybe it ended in release. Maybe. But maybe it ended in death. You'll suffer 10 more days. That's it. Maybe. It didn't really matter. Why? Well, because to live is good. But to die for the true follower of Jesus Christ is what? Gain. Here's the point. What Jesus is saying here is that God alone sovereignly controls all the circumstances of life, and he was not going to permit Satan to torment the Smyrna church for long. The persecution would be short. Satan's major assault on that local church would be intense but brief. We saw that with Job. We saw that with Peter. God is in control of all things and always for our good and for His glory. Finally, look at the counsel, verse 10. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you know what that means. I don't have to explain that. He's simply saying, look, if your faith is real, your faith will last. And if it lasts, then in the end, I will give you the fullness of eternal life. Understand, he is not talking about a literal crown. A literal crown for you to stick on your head and wear in heaven all your days. That's not what he's talking about. That wouldn't be much help. The crown is the culmination. It's the reward, which is eternal life. If you're truly redeemed, you will die in faithfulness. And when you die in faithfulness, you will receive the culmination of salvation, which is eternal life. That's not length of time. That's quality of life. Because everyone will live forever. You'll remember that Jesus said, I am the one who was dead and am alive. Because I live, you will live. That's the idea here. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the way Jesus closes each of the seven letters. He says, listen closely. Listen what I'm saying. Listen to hear what I'm saying. Christ said it, John wrote it, the messenger, the elder delivered it, and the Holy Spirit is pressing it to the heart. So he says, hear what the Spirit says. You say, I thought this was Christ teaching. It is. I thought this was John writing. It is. I thought the messenger delivered this. He did. But it's the Spirit who presses it into the heart and says, listen and obey this. And then he says this, verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And you remember I told you last Lord's Day, every single time you see the term overcomer, it simply refers to a true follower of Jesus Christ. The overcomer is the one who maintains his salvation until the end. He's able to overcome all things. It's 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Who is he that overcomes? Even the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. An overcomer is a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is the old perseverance of the saints issue. The true follower of Jesus Christ will overcome. You say, well, no, wait, what if I don't overcome? What if I'm not an overcomer? Well, then guess what? You're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will overcome. Not because you're so smart, not because you're so strong, not because you're so godly, but because you were placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation, in Christ, therefore, you can't help but overcome. It's God at work in you and through you. That's a great title for the believer. Now think about it. Is this not, that's another way to say, this is the most comforting truth for any true follower of Jesus Christ who's undergoing persecution. What did Jesus say? He said, don't fear the one who can kill you. Don't fear the one who can kill you the first time. Rather, fear the one, that's God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so what Jesus is telling this godly little church is not to worry about dying. What's the biggest fear a person undergoing persecution is going to have? I'm going to die. And I don't want to be burning at that stake and say something that would harm the testimony of Jesus Christ. Guess what? Jesus said, in that day I'll give you the words to say. That's why, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's why all those people undergoing severe persecution, torture, you can't even begin to comprehend, they're singing songs as they're being burned to death. How? They're overcomers. What's that mean? God's carrying them through the fire. So he says, you don't need to worry about this. You don't need to worry about dying. All the first death does for the true follower of Jesus Christ is instantly usher him into the presence of his Lord and Savior in heaven for all of eternity. The first death is only physical. The second death is spiritual and eternal. And so he says, look, if you're undergoing persecution, there's nothing to fear. If you're undergoing persecution, and I know that you are, and I know that it's severe, I want to encourage you that there's nothing to fear. You just be fearful to death, and I will give you life. Because for the overcomer, what's the implication here? There is no second death. There is no second death. You may die once, but you'll never die twice. While there is no need for you to fear, well, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, they should fear because they will die twice. And when they die the second time, it does not mean that they go out of existence. That's wishful thinking. When they die the second time, they are permanently placed in hell for all of eternity in a body that can endure without being consumed the fires of hell. This is a very, very special church. This is the persecuted, poor, little, rich church, crushed and fragrant, victorious with true overcoming faith. And so this persecuted, suffering, yet faithful church at Smyrna, it stands for all time as an example of those who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. And because they loyally confess Jesus Christ before men, guess what? Jesus Christ is confessing them before the Father. What could be better than that? Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this evening. What a wonderful passage. Father, we have to confess that in our humanness, we're not really all that interested in undergoing persecution. We're rather comfortable here in America. And yet as we read the news, we begin to understand that it will not be this way for long. And what we do know is that when persecution finally hits the church in America, we know that the church will finally grow because it will be purified. All the fake stuff will be removed as dross, and the true church will shine. But then you'll take us out of here. And so while we're here, Father, we want to be faithful. And when we face the little minor things that every church faces, the times of disappointment, the times of unfaithfulness, the times when we are slandered and gossiped about, lied about, your name is hurt in the community because of such slander, use that in our lives to only make us stronger and more dependent on you. We're so grateful for your precious word. What a wonderful day of looking at your word, understanding what you have for us. May this, as always, transform our lives for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.